church. If I say sword drill, like sword drill, does anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yes.
People do know. All right, so you're going to need a Bible or your phone or your tablet. Yeah, you need your sword, right? And that's why if you didn't go to a church where they did sword drills, that meant, you know, hold up your Bible and get ready to find this passage as quickly as you can. The first one is that. Okay, Luke chapter 4. And we're going to put a video up as I'm continuing the introduction and as we read some of this passage. The video is silent, so it's not about the message of it, although there is very pretty music to it, and you can go back and watch it another time. So, you may know that this is a special month for Muslims. Does anybody know what it's called? You all knew that, Ramadan, right? A couple of months ago was a similar but not identical observance for Christians. In some churches, they talk about it a lot. That's called Lent. But in both of these periods, the adherents, either Christians or Muslims, practice certain kinds of fasting. Not all Muslims fast during Ramadan, as we noted this morning in Sunday school when we talked about the same subject. And during Lent, not all Christians fast too. But we're going to be talking about Jesus, his fast, and we're going to be talking about Isaiah's passage on fasting and what it tells us. My thesis is essentially there was no greater faster than Jesus. He was the extreme faster. And Jesus never really stopped fasting. Do I have to do something to make the video work? Wow. I can't even see it. Look at that. I wondered what you were looking at, actually. So, Jesus, even after he completed his 40-day fast-a-thon, his isolation, his deprivation, his temptations, went into his ministry, and he continued fasting. Only his fasting changed. And that's what we're going to begin to talk about, is how his fasting changed and how he continued to be the exemplar of true fasting. Luke chapter 4 gives us one of the three accounts of his, can I call it his fast-a-thon? Why I call it that is a little tongue-in-cheek. Muslims often do these things called fast-a-thons during Ramadan and other times when they try to get people to fast, and then they invite them to this big dinner to try to get attention to Islam. Jesus was not about getting attention for himself, as we'll see. But this chapter then includes another passage in the second half, which we will come back to. So we'll start here. We'll go to Isaiah 58, and then we'll come back to Luke 4. Luke 4 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to you or to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now let me just truncate the reading of this passage. We know there's one more temptation. Jesus resisted that one too. And the devil left him. Now, I have some observations I want you to pay attention to. First, Jesus did not tell anyone what he was going to do. After his baptism, it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness, but there's no verse that tells us, and Jesus announced this to his disciples or to the people at the river or whomever. He just left. I mean, that's the scene I think we get. Two, nobody went with him. Nobody went with him except the angels. Now, I wonder whether the angels were there the whole time, because it only says at the end of one of the narratives that the angels ministered to him after he overcame the three temptations. Nevertheless, we're going to assume the angels were there for him. But nobody else went with him. Three, he fasted in total isolation and deprivation. And you know the narratives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us almost no detail about the kind of isolation and the depth of deprivation and hunger and fatigue. I think this was a severe kind of suffering, actually, that he endured. He subjected himself to the suffering, and we really have to just imagine it. Can you imagine? Not just fasting for 40 days in your house, going back and forth to work and so on. No, but being in the wilderness, in the desert, with no supplies for 40 days. Let me reemphasize that. This was the time when we read the only recording of his only confrontation with Satan. There's no other time when we find a confrontation between Jesus and Satan, when Jesus and Satan were having a conversation. Okay? Satan was very visible and very palpable, very directly, very evilly trying to entice Jesus into sinning against God. And not just any kinds of sins, especially number two and three. They were extreme temptations, which we're mostly skimming over. Number five, Jesus overcame these three temptations and Satan left him, which we have already said. He didn't just resist them, he overcame them, meaning he thwarted them. He pounded down Satan in those temptations. Number six, when he returned, he went right into his ministry. And that's what we're going to see when we come back to Luke 4. Seven, he did not publicize his fast or institutionalize it. Did you ever think about that? When he came back, he didn't start bragging about this 40-day fast-a-thon. It's as though he didn't even do it. Now, somebody had to know about it. You know how I know that? Because it's written. Either one person knew about it and wrote it, and then others borrowed it, or three people knew about it, and they each wrote about it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not write about it. Okay? So And I don't know how they knew, but Jesus didn't make a big deal about it. He didn't proclaim it. I've just accomplished a 40-day fast. It's a Herculean effort on my part, and now we're all going to do it. No, so he didn't institutionalize it the way that Muhammad did for Islam. And finally, he did not even encourage his disciples to fast. Did you notice that? Now, Jesus didn't ever tell people not to fast, but he didn't encourage it. He didn't command it. He didn't talk very much about fasting. And rather, I think he de-emphasized it more than anything else. Okay. Now, maybe you're okay with that. Maybe if you're from a different kind of tradition, that's problematic because, you know, certain types of Christians put a lot of stock on fasting. But I don't think Jesus did. Now let's turn to the second text, which is Isaiah 58. This is the only passage in the whole Bible like this. I love the whole book of Isaiah, which some call the gospel according to Isaiah. There's only one book from the Old Testament that Jesus quoted from more than he quoted from Isaiah, and that's the book of Psalms. So Jesus was constantly quoting from the Old Testament. In fact, I love writings or sermons that make connections between the New Testament and the Old Testament. I love that. And I love how Jesus quoted and took much of his material from the Old Testament. It fascinates me. That means a number of things. But we're going to read some of this passage, and we're going to make some observations. 1 through 12 from the NIV. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, if you stop pointing your finger and making malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Let's make some observations. I really would love to go deep into this passage and exposit it. I think we did a lot of that in Sunday school this morning with the young adults. We had more time. But I'd like to make 8 observations. First, this text is entirely in the voice of God, not Isaiah's. And later it says, "This is what the Lord says." So I love that about passages from the Old Testament. There are very few of those in the New Testament. The Old Testament gives us these whole discourses delivered directly from the Lord Almighty. And this is one. So it's not Isaiah. It's God. Second, he begins with the command to shout it aloud. So this is something to be declared, to be announced, something to be made known, to be publicized. This is a big deal. True fasting, righteous fasting. and the transgressions of the people. So three, his focus is to confront the people's sinfulness, their wickedness, their idolatry, their hypocrisy. Okay? This was something that God really wanted them to know. You're in sin. You're dishonoring me by this unrighteous kind of fasting, this kind of hypocrisy that you're practicing. So I'm going to set you straight. I'm going to give you the parameters and the standards for true fasting. Because the people had a false sense of righteousness, and a lot of people still have that. Isn't that what the gospel is really attacking? Self-righteousness in many ways. The people thought that by fasting, they could merit God's favor, his approval, his forgiveness, or whatever they wanted. They thought they could draw near to God by fasting. Most Muslims, or many Muslims, believe this now and practice that and think about that during the month of Ramadan. And many Christians, I think, do too. But this is not the case. So the gospel is about setting us straight, about setting us right. And this is what Isaiah was doing, or what the Lord through Isaiah was doing. Number five, they believed this because of their fasting. Now, fasting is a practice that goes back to perhaps the beginning of humanity. It's not particular to Christianity or to Islam. Buddhists do fasting, Hindus do fasting, all religions do fasting. There's something about fasting that all religions think, yeah, this is something we need to do to gain merit with God or to become righteous, but it's not the case. They were wrong. Seven, the Lord wanted only their true righteousness. Now, it's hard to have true righteousness. It doesn't just come natural. It really doesn't. True righteousness is supernatural. And again, that's what the gospel is aiming at, is true righteousness. If this were a different sermon, I would talk a whole lot about how, as Christians, we become clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And finally, true righteousness, according to this passage, is rooted in their actions toward others. Now, that reveals or reflects on what their true beliefs were. Because your actions display what you really believe and what you don't believe, okay? But if you remember the passage, true fasting is not about abstaining from food at all, according to this. There's only this one mention of fasting, or two mentions of fasting, and nothing about food, nothing about what you shouldn't eat and how often you shouldn't eat and how long you should extend these periods of time. It's about helping those who are poor and who are homeless, and it's about coming alongside the afflicted. It's about defending the defenseless. It's about taking orphans or homeless people into your home or into your church. You get the idea. It's about the way we behave toward other people. It's about how we come alongside them and how we are part of the solution instead of the problem. Let's go now to the next text. Now, before I entirely leave Isaiah 58, we're going back to Luke 4. I want you to know that there's another chapter of Isaiah that's very similar to chapter 58, and that's Isaiah 61. I love the sound of the pages of the Bible turning. Want to hear mine? Go back to Luke 4 and zero in on verse 14. I mentioned Isaiah 61 for a very specific reason. Maybe you know it already. I hope you know it already, but it's going to become clear. So this chapter is cool because the first half was all about his fasting, about his wilderness endurance, his isolation with God, his temptations, his victory over temptations. When Jesus finished his wilderness fastathon, he went right into ministry. Now, the other Gospels give us different versions of what he did first. It's hard to know exactly what Jesus did first. One of the other gospels just says he began going from town to town preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." But in this case, we get this specific experience, a focal point of ministry. It says, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written." It doesn't tell us the reference, actually. And then he reads it, and this is what it said. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Let me pause there. I wonder why. You know, you have to put yourself in the scenario with your imagination sometime. If this were the synagogue, and Jesus had just read from the scroll, well, that was not unusual by itself. Why were everyone's eyes fastened on him, I wonder? There must have been something about him. Okay, something about the air about him or the authority with which he read this passage. We know from other places that Jesus always spoke and taught and preached with authority. And the others, people recognize that. Like, wow, listen to the authority with which he's preaching. So I think that was, he was wearing that. It was just glowing around him, metaphorically speaking. And then he goes on to say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You know what scripture it was? Not Isaiah 58. I really already said it, didn't I? Nicole said it up here. I heard her. Isaiah 61. If I had more time, we would go into the text of Isaiah 61. Only three chapters after Isaiah 58, we have this. It's a messianic passage. Very similar to Isaiah 58, in that it talks, this time it talks about a someone. There's a someone whose job it was to come and proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of sight for the blind and the release of the oppressed. Now, it doesn't name him, but all the Jews knew it was the Messiah. And in the Old Testament, the Messiah was unnamed. Jesus comes into the temple, reads this passage as though it were speaking of him, and then actually says that, "Yeah, this is me. I'm this guy. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's going to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and the release of the oppressed." It's awesome. Jesus could have read the text of Isaiah 58 just as well. It would have been essentially the same ethos, the same spirit of fasting. And remember, I'm arguing here that Jesus never actually stopped fasting. But I'm going to bring this to a close. So this is, I already said all those things. Let me bring you to the conclusions of my message. Jesus gave us a new paradigm for true fasting that was modeled on himself and on Isaiah's prophecy. True fasting is not about abstaining from food. It's a gospel orientation toward justice and love and all these other related things. That's why Jesus de-emphasized ritual fasting. Therefore, Jesus never stopped fasting at all. His whole entire lifestyle was a lifestyle of fasting. But it's a different kind of fasting, a different definition of fasting. An Isaiah 58 kind of fasting. An Isaiah 61 kind of fasting. He continually fasted and showed us a lifestyle of fasting marked by his righteous living. True fasting includes deeds and active evangelism. Now, that I infer. Evangelism is a part of Isaiah 58, even though it's not mentioned. It's a part of Isaiah 61, and it's certainly a part of the New Testament. Evangelism is a part of true fasting, a lifestyle of fasting as Christ did. Christ was an evangelist, and all his apostles became evangelists. We must be evangelists, a separate sermon. So we must imitate him as individuals and as a church. But you know what? In closing, let me make this focus about God. Sometimes people lay blame on the God of the Old Testament because God did some hard things, especially in the conquest, in the period of the conquest of Canaan, and instituted some laws that people find fault with. But from Isaiah 58, there is no dispute that God loves justice. God is a God of justice, of righteousness, of equity, of delivery from oppression. God is a God of protecting the innocent and defending the innocent. God is a God of justice. So this should be part of our apologetic. And I think it was a part of Jesus' apologetic. It was what Jesus was about. Let's take this to heart as we live out our Christian lives. And at this time, I think I'd like to invite Adam to come up.
Our God is a God of righteousness and justice, isn't he? We're so thankful for that. We see every day what this world looks like without righteousness, and it's horrible when people do what they want and just brings destruction. But we are called to be a different people and to be like Christ, to be imitators of him. And thank you, Scott, for bringing these scriptures. Let's pray. And then we're going to break up into small groups, maybe three or four people, and pray for each other. Sometimes we found sometimes if we get into discussing what to pray for, it takes a long time. So I encourage you, if that happens to you a lot, just get together and start praying for each other. Pray for what's on your heart. There's also on the back of the bulletin, there's a number of things to pray for the church, different concerns and needs. Pray for our missionaries, those who are gone. Lord, we thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that you don't desire ritual fasting. You don't desire to lay burdens on us that are empty. But you desire righteousness and justice. You desire your people to become like you, to be bringers of justice and truth and love and righteousness. Lord, your burden that you lay on us is easy. You help us carry it, and we thank you for this too. Lord, let these words stick with us this week. Let them sit in our heart. Let them motivate us and be on our minds so we wouldn't forget your word. And so we wouldn't live our lives with empty things that we add on top of it, but just following you wholeheartedly. We pray this in Jesus' name.